You would please turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And as you turn there, let me begin with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, as we turn into your word, we ask you that you would speak into us. We pray that these things that have been written down for almost 2,000 years now would still bring life to us, and still encourage us and give us strength. And so we ask you, God, to speak to your church. We ask that your Holy Spirit would bless us as we look at this. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up to you from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go in heaven. I want you to put yourself into the shoes of Theophilus. Some of you have no clue who Theophilus is, and you're halfway in his shoes already. This is exactly what I would want. There's a lot of mystery surrounding him about who this person was. If you were to go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, he's first introduced to us there with this title, Most Excellent Theophilus. And so just from that wording, especially as we go through the book of Acts, you'll find that dignitaries, that royalty, are addressed in this way. It is an honorary title, Most Excellent Theophilus. So he's probably high up there in the government realm. But his name, especially his name, if you were to just break it apart, his name means that he is a friend of God. And so it's probably a person who has come to Christ and because of his conversion felt like his old name didn't fit and so therefore had it changed to mean that I am now a friend of God. But how you stand in his shoes today is to look into this word as somebody who is a believer, but somebody who wants to know with certainty the things that you have been taught. That's why we're in his shoes. He has read the Gospel of Luke, the prequel. He's come up to this point. Now he's about to open up the book of Acts. And as he begins to read, he comes to verse 8 where he hears Jesus say, You will be my witnesses. And if we're sitting in the shoes of Theophilus, if we're looking through his perspective, we might be asking this question. Him? These guys? Are you serious, Jesus? You want these people to be your witnesses throughout Jerusalem, throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and to the end of the earth? Because if you've read through the Gospel of Luke, and if you've just stopped there, one of the things that you're going to find is that when Jesus went out to look for his disciples, he didn't go to the prestigious religious schools. He went down to the docks. He saw some fishermen coming off their boats. He says, "Hey, you guys, come follow me." He goes to this tax collector, this hated tax collector, and he says to them, "Hey, Matthew, come follow me." He goes over and he finds a zealot, somebody who wants to take the government back by force. I mean, he's got weapons stashed on him. And he says to him, "You, follow me." And so, you know, Theophilus might be sitting there thinking, these guys, you want these guys to be your witnesses. You come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and how it ends is one of his disciples, one of his most trusted, has just betrayed him, has handed him over to be crucified. Another one of his disciples, one that was in the inner circle, has completely and totally denied him. These guys, you want these guys to be your witnesses. Well, the sequel doesn't really start off much better. In fact, as you come into the book of Acts, one of the things that you find is that here are these guys, and they're asking Jesus, could you prove to me that you've been raised from the dead? In verse 3, it says, "By many proofs." Now, when Luke's gospel ends, we find that they couldn't believe it for joy. Okay, that's the expression that he uses, and we can all relate. Maybe you've had that moment even recently with Christmas where you open up a present and it's something where all of a sudden you were just shocked by it. "Oh, I can't believe that I got this." And you just stare at it adoringly. "Oh, this is wonderful. I got a new drill this Christmas." And I just sat there with this smile on my face. I couldn't believe it. Okay, let's amp that up. Let's amp it up even more, where you see somebody, because people don't come back from the dead. People don't come back from being crucified. And you're staring at them. And Luke's gospel does end with that expression. They couldn't believe it out of joy. But here it's even more. In fact, we get the sense that Thomas wasn't the only doubter, because they're asking for something that is concrete. In fact, if you were to go back to the first century medical world, they would use that word proofs to describe symptoms of an illness. "Oh, I can see you have this illness because of the symptoms." That's proof. If you were to go back to the court system of the first century, it would be the hard evidence that somebody has against you. "This is an open and shut case." They'd say, "I have proof." This is the same word that Luke uses to describe the disciples as they just sat there and couldn't believe that Christ had been risen from the dead. Now, if this causes you to stumble in your faith, I encourage you to come back next week, because this is something that we're going to address. It's something that we're going to see. And in fact, in my opinion, I am of the opinion that this reinforces our theology. This reinforces our faith, because the first disciples had such concrete proofs day after day as Christ shows them, "Yes, guys, I have come back from being crucified. I have come back from the grave, and I am standing here before you as the Son of God." It reminds me that God knows the stubborn heart, and he gives enough evidence that this cannot be simply explained away, pushed off to the side. But still, if we pay attention to verse 3, it says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days. And it makes me wonder, how much proof did they need? Have you ever been in that situation? where you've been witnessing to a friend of yours, where you've been talking relentlessly with somebody that you just want to come to know Christ. And maybe this is you that we're talking about. Maybe it's your friends who are asking these questions. How much proof do they need? These guys are your witnesses. Well, it says that for 40 days, in between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, his favorite thing to talk about was the kingdom of heaven. So it sounds as though every chance that he got, he opened up his mouth to explain his kingdom. Guys, that's something that we're going to look at more and more as we come into the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at how much this kingdom should mean to us. But after these 40 days, these disciples, coming into verse 6, they prove that they just didn't get it. In my mind, I can see Jesus smacking his forehead and hanging down, but I know that's not Jesus. That's what I would do if I were Jesus. Let's all take a moment to be thankful that I'm not Jesus. Because even in this verse, before I point out the flaw, I want you to see the grace of Christ. Because he does endure our ignorance. He does endure these moments where we just don't get it. But verse 6, it points out this question. And John Calvin said there are as many errors in this question as there are words. But this is what they say. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Smack the forehead. Let me tell you why. I'll just do three real quick. The first off is at this time. For all this time that they've spent with Christ, I mean, even if we just don't consider the past 40 days, they had 3.5 years with him, and they heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven over and over and over. And so now what they think, especially by that first phrase, at this time, they begin to think that all of a sudden Jesus will come into power, that he will be sovereign over his creation, not realizing that the kingdom of heaven is eternal in both directions, that there is no taking power from Christ, that there is no removing him from the throne, but that he has always been. But suddenly they think, okay, well now maybe we'll begin to see God rule this world. The second error is when they say the word restore, because they have this idea in their mind of what the kingdom of heaven is. And it's not something eternal, it's not something cosmic, it's not something spiritual. In fact, it's something that they have known in their past. And it sounds a lot like they want David's throne established. They want to get Rome out of there. Let's have these guys quit telling us what to do. Let's just go back to how it was when we ruled ourselves. Will you restore that kingdom, Christ? And then the third error is when they ask if it will be restored to Israel. And they think that the eternal kingdom of heaven is just located to a group of Hebrews in the Middle East, not realizing that the kingdom of heaven is about to be opened for everyone who responds to the voice of Christ. These guys just didn't get it. And so if we're putting ourselves in the shoes of Theophilus, we might be wondering, where on earth is this going to go? I mean, how is this book going to end if these are the people, if these are the guys that Jesus picks to be his witnesses? Thankfully, we aren't in the shoes of Theophilus. Thankfully, this isn't the first time that we've encountered this, especially if you've grown up reading this. You know that these guys, they do go on and they are his witnesses. And they go on throughout Jerusalem and throughout Judea and throughout Samaria and to the end of the earth. And they are witnesses for Christ. And it's to the point now where we go into some chapels where there are these enormous monuments erected for these guys because we see them as superheroes of the faith. But in this moment, as Theophilus unravels this letter that's been written to him, and he comes to this beginning and he sees these guys will be his witnesses, he probably had his doubts. He probably had these moments thinking, what was Jesus thinking? These guys. But they do. As you go through the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7 talk about they being witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 10, they talk about them being witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then you go through 11 and 28 and you listen to how these guys are witnesses to the end of the earth. The great thing about this book is what it doesn't cover. Because while Luke records a history that is very similar to first century history, where instead of being primarily focused with dates, they pay attention to names, to people, to locations, and he writes for the enjoyment of the reader. Isn't that refreshing for those of you who had to study history throughout school? And so many times your teacher would come in and you just loathe these moments. Okay, from 1914 to 1918, and it began with this person, and it ended with this person. It was just boring so many times. But as Acts records, he keeps in mind the reader, and he wants them to pay attention, and he wants them to see themselves in it. In fact, as we go through, one of the things that you may or may not notice is that 10 years goes from chapter 2 to chapter 12. But it just reads like this. But what it doesn't record is how the gospel not only spreads from Jerusalem to Rome, but how it also ventures out east to Mesopotamia. How it goes down south throughout Egypt and throughout Africa. These guys are his witnesses. One of the things I hope that you'll notice, especially as we go through this series, is that the book of Acts isn't just some history book. In fact, we're not allowed to just say, okay, that's very interesting, and set it off to the side. The audience of this book is more than just most excellent Theophilus. And while we might very well close this up at chapter 28, we begin to realize that this becomes a never-ending story. Let me prove it. If you look at verse 8, Jesus says to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I want to focus on that phrase specifically, the end of the earth. Do you think that when Jesus said that, do you think he's referring to when the world ends? Like it's an arena of time? Because if that's how you interpret it, then I'd like to point out to you that you woke up today and the sun rose, and that later on today the sun is due to set, and the earth is still spinning, and it's still cold outside. But that means that we still have time, and there's still work to do, doesn't it? Okay, well, now, wait a second. Maybe Jesus didn't mean time. Maybe when he said to the end of the earth, he wasn't talking about so long as the earth spins, there are going to be witnesses. Maybe it just meant geography. And maybe that's what he's talking about. He wants to see the gospel spread to all these different areas. And even though it does spread throughout these areas that I mentioned before, to Rome from Jerusalem and to Mesopotamia and south even into Africa, is that the whole world? Is that it? Isn't there still more? Isn't there still ground to cover? I want to throw some numbers for you up on this screen. 1,778. Those numbers probably mean nothing to you out of context. I have a friend that works for Pioneer Bible Translators, and so I was thinking about this past week, and I contacted him. I was like, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to tell me, has the gospel spread throughout the whole world yet? And so he shot me back these numbers. He says, Jesse, did you know that there are 6,909 languages in the world? No. No, I did not. I thought it was more like 250. Okay? I'll just confess my ignorance there. I was shooting a little low. He says, no, in fact, there are 6,909. I couldn't name. I couldn't even guess. I said, okay. That's pretty huge, 6,909. He said, 554 have a complete Bible. Let that sink in for just a second. 554 have a complete Bible. He said, 1,778 don't even have a verse in their own language. He says there are so many people out there who don't know what Genesis 3:16 says, or what John 3:16 says, or for that matter, know the difference. I've recently made an acquaintance in Pakistan. And they keep me apprised of a missions program that's going on down there. And this past week, at a Sunday evening service, meeting on top of a building for the sake of secrecy, they took these pictures, which I guess they're not so secret, but they took these pictures of a church passing out the Word of God to people who could finally understand it. And it was the first time they had ever been able to place a Bible into these people's hands. They did not have enough for everybody. Our temptation often is, okay, well, this is the state of the world, and of course there are people on the other side of it who haven't heard this, so let's just go ahead and send someone. And that's good. I think we should do that. But I would venture to guess that every single person in this room knows somebody that has not heard the gospel of Christ Jesus. We might think that we live in God bless America. You know, we live in this place where everybody knows, everybody has heard. But I would challenge your thinking on this. You are in for an awakening, a very rude awakening, if you are convinced that everybody that you see in this area knows the gospel of Christ. Several years ago, my brother asked me to help out at a junior high camp, and I agreed for the sake of my brother and also to try and stretch myself, but then I came to love it. That first night was a very rude awakening as we sat around a picnic table with my little family group of 15 junior high kids. And a way for them to earn points for a pizza party at the end of the week was to memorize some Bible verses. And some of these kids had never even opened a Bible. They didn't have one. They didn't bring one with. And we're not talking like camp for second chances kind of a thing. We're talking about privileged American kids. And they come in and they don't even know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For the past several months, I have been convicted of this thought, that Christ has called us to be his witnesses. And I think it's a thought that the church has forgotten, especially if we just consider how the church has been acting publicly over the past several months. as we don't exemplify Christ, as we don't even talk about Christ, and we just kind of leave it out there thinking, well, somebody else probably knows Christ. They've probably heard the gospel. They don't need to hear it from me. But friends, when Christ says, "You are my witnesses," that didn't die off with the first century church. That wasn't something that had an expiration date on it. That was something that echoes out to us because the earth still spins and because there are still people who have not heard the gospel message. And so it falls upon us. I am his witness. You are his witness. We are his witnesses. And if you think that this is some isolated passage throughout Scripture, I'm gonna throw a couple at you. You can read later on. You can go to Genesis chapter 12. And you can read God's promise to Abraham, even as he calls him out of a pagan nation. What's he say? He says, "I am going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. Through you, all peoples will be blessed." And if we understand blessing like so much of America does, where that means I'm going to be rich, I'm going to have all this stuff, then hey, great, sorry, this isn't for you. But if you understand what God is getting at, it means that I am going to show you the gospel plan so that when you hear it, you will share it with somebody else. If you fast forward to Isaiah, this dark time among God's people, in Isaiah 43 verse 12, he says, "I am your God. You are my witnesses." We come to this text in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus says the same thing. "You will be my witnesses." You fast forward to Acts chapter 11, something that we're going to look at later on, where the very first instance of somebody calling another person a Christian occurs in Antioch. And they call them as a swear word almost. "You guys are Christians." Because the name means little Christ. But instead of hearing it in a derogatory way, they wear it as a badge of honor because they recognize, "Oh, I am his witness. I am doing what I should be doing." These guys become little Christs. I got to confess to you, there was a lot of times we're going through this message and working through this message. I was really hoping that Christ didn't come back in the first part of it. And partly because as I kept saying, "these guys," it bordered to me on disrespect. And I didn't feel like that was appropriate. And I'm glad no one left so that I have to chase you down later and explain, "please, please, please don't think I'm being disrespectful to the early church." Because I have nothing but the utmost respect for these guys. But if we consider them from Theophilus's perspective, we are going to look at their limitations. These guys. But had Christ returned, I just imagine that the apostles would look at me and say, "well, who are you?" And I'd say, "you are absolutely right. That is the right question to be asking. Who am I? Who are you guys?" Right? Our culture right now is just hammered with all these superhero movies. And it's to the point where even people who had never opened up a comic book know who these superheroes are. And they know the language of them. What's their abilities? What's their powers? My kids talk about that all the time. "What power do you have?" "I have the power of flight. I can pause time. I can do all these different things." And I think that there's a lot of times where we read through the book of Acts where we think these people are superheroes. And so coming to the table of superheroes of Paul and Peter and James, we might say, "well, what's your power, Jesse?" Ignorance and a hard heart. That's it. That's my superpower. I'm really good at it. I would be excused from the table. Who are you? Who are you? But the reality is that these people are not superheroes. We just made them into our mind as an excuse so we can shut up and sit down. These people are just like us. And I'm going to prove it to you in case you didn't know it. When this letter was first written, it was just called a treatise to Theophilus. Because it was just a letter. It was a letter to this guy, Theophilus. And as it was copied and recirculated throughout the church, they would put these different titles so that people would know, oh, that's what you're referring to. And very early on, it just had the simple title, Acts. In the original language, that word very literally translates into practical. Because it's all these works, it's all these actions. Some started calling it the Acts of the Apostles. But if you've read through it, you know that's not an appropriate title. Because there's only really two that Luke focuses on, Peter and then Paul. And he doesn't record all of this stuff. So a better title would be some of the stuff some of the apostles did. That doesn't really have that great of a ring to it. Did you know there is a period of time that for a little while this book was called the Acts of the Holy Spirit? Why it was changed, I don't know. But we're confronted by that even in the first few verses. Because in our reading together, the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name three times. Four, if you count the expression, the promise of God. Five, if you count this statement that's hidden in verse 1, where it says, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I thought that was cool. I highlighted that word began in my Bible so that I would pay attention to this, because this is the theme of the book of Acts. Christ commands something. Christ calls his church into action. Christ leads them. And then he supplies his spirit. He supplies his will. He supplies his power to work in these guys. And for those of us who are tempted to sit down and shut up because we don't think that we're able, we don't think that we have anything to bring to the table but ignorance and hard-heartedness, we're left without excuse. Because we are just like them. Jesus selected these guys not because they brought something to the table, but because of his grace. And what you'll see in the book of Acts is that grace is given to be shared. That's why we are his witnesses. So as this next year unfolds and as we think about this expression that we will be his witnesses, don't think it's because of your greatness. Don't think it's because you're a natural born leader. Don't think it's because you can speak in front of people. Don't think it's because you have a nice way of talking to people. It's not because of your greatness that you've been asked. It's because of his. And the book of Acts assures us that his power and his spirit are at work in us in making us his witnesses. Next week, we're going to look at verse 12 on, and we're going to look at specifically what they are witnesses of, and that is the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Personally, God, I know, and I'm sure many of us do, those moments when we have tried to say something but we just feel like we're inadequate. The moments when we have tried to do something and we feel as though we are powerless. God, please remind us of something that we often forget, that I often forget. That Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. Remind us that your Holy Spirit is not some duality. It is not something that we occasionally take on. But for the church, he is what is working in our minds, what is working in our hearts, and what works in our mouths as we open up to speak, and what works in our body as we go to serve. and remind us, God, that we should allow him to be seen more than we should be seen. So we ask you, God, that you would remind us the truth of this. For the sake of Christ, because I want him to be known.